Good morning. We are continuing in our series. We're walking through the Bible, reading the Bible, and then trying to dig into kind of certain parts of the text that we've read in the last week. If you're on track, we got into a little bit of Isaiah this week, and I'm going to spend the next couple of weeks digging into this book. Hopefully, it will be of encouragement to you. Isaiah is a rather complex book. We're going to kind of get into the weeds a little bit today, and then hopefully at the end of it, though, my goal is for this morning is for you to be encouraged in the magnificence of God, in the forgiveness of God, and His calling of you into His kingdom with this wonderful message of our Savior, so that we would see today the magnificence of God sort of pouring out of the Scriptures as we get a vision of heaven in Isaiah 6, as we also see the forgiveness offered Isaiah, and then also the sort of message that goes out. And I hope to sort of overlay Christ into this text and sort of where do we see the New Testament speaking into Isaiah 6. So that is my goal this morning, is that we would see the magnificence of God. For you to do that, you have to stay awake and keep your eyes open so to see it. So let's go ahead and get started with it. Get yourself ready for Isaiah 6. There are a couple of things, though, as we embark into this text. The first is that the purpose of this text is for us not necessarily to get a sense of how we are called. We can tend to look at Isaiah and say, everyone that's ever been called into ministry, they fall into this sort of category. And like, this is how you come into that. I think that this text is actually trying to help us see more importantly the faithfulness of God to bring about His eternal purposes despite the Israelites being nincompoops. They were obstinate, they were going their own way, yet God is still faithful to this promise. As we were to jump all the way back to the book of Genesis and look at what God was doing in Genesis 12 with Abraham, the book of Isaiah is just continuing that ongoing message that God is willing to work with us broken, fragile, sinful people to bring about His purposes. And so this is God's sort of message hearkening to us saying, I am still going to use this people. And what we have learned in Isaiah 1 through 5 is that Israel is far more involved with themselves than they are with God. There's a couple of condemnations that come out of Isaiah 1 through 5, very specifically in chapter 5 where he talks about the vineyard and Israel's the vineyard. There is the sense of that there is injustices going on, that people are acquiring land and harming the poor. And then also there's this really targeted phrase about you're more interested in getting drunk in wine than paying attention and obeying the word of God. And so there's they have abandoned the word of God. They are all about themselves. And they are going in direct contradiction to everything God has laid out for Israel to do. And so the picture is awfully bleak. The book of Isaiah spans a 200-year time frame. It spans before the Assyrian exile, when Assyria comes in and wipes out Israel, and then Babylon will follow after. And so in the opening of our text this morning in Isaiah, it says, in the days of Uzziah. And Uzziah, he died in 738 B.C. So that's the sort of beginning of Isaiah. And then we will track the rest of that through. As I told you, we're sort of in the weeds at the beginning, but I just wanted to get a couple of foundational things there. Israel, we're talking about 740 B.C. for our sort of frame of reference. Israel is a divided kingdom. There's the northern and lower kingdom, Israel and Judah. And Uzziah that was like the good old days. You know, when we all sit around and say, remember the good old days? Well, Uzziah was the good old days for Israelites. That was when they were faithful, when they had a good, strong relationship with God. When they say in the days of Uzziah, that was them saying it's the good old days of our faith in God. And that seems like a distant memory at this point in what's going on in the life of Israel. A little sidebar, too, as we read through the Bible as it's laid out for us in the Bible order, the book order that we've had, it's not chronological. So as we come into Isaiah, it's not like this was the next book that was written. This is just how it's been compiled together. What it is for us is the first book of the major prophets as we've come out of the wisdom literature that we've been studying, wisdom and poetry literature we've been studying the last several weeks. And so this is prophecy. And prophecy, it's important to know, when we hear about biblical prophecy today, if you tune into the correct channels, or I would say the wrong channels, you will hear everybody laying out things like, now this is Magog, and like you'll start hearing some crazy words, and then they'll say, you know, Obama was this guy and Trump is this guy, and they start, it's fascinating stuff. I don't know how they read the Bible. I don't read it that way, but some people will say that's biblical prophecy, and I would say that's biblical lunacy. Biblical prophecy is God's chosen messenger calling his people back to faithfulness to God. It is the people who, it is a messenger of God who has a message for the people to say, come back and be faithful to the Lord and trust in him. And what their warnings are is, if you keep this up, you're going to face destruction, you're going to face judgment, you're going to have problems. A prophet is not necessarily declaring a sort of blueprint for how the whole entire world is going to come to an end. It is a sort of message that says, come back and be faithful to God. Does that make sense? So if you're listening to those guys on the radio station, I don't know if you've ever heard them or not. I go looking for them because I'm always curious how they're looking at the world. And they'll say, Russia is doing this, and Syria is doing that, and the whole world's coming to an end. It's, you know, it's really pick-me-up kind of stuff, you know, the things that you just enjoy, you know, to help you feel good in the morning. So all of that to say, Isaiah is a messenger of God to declare a certain message to the Israelites, to call them back to faithfulness. But what we will see in the text is Israel has a hardened heart, and they won't receive the word. They won't hear it. They won't obey it. And there's some real serious problems. But I think from this text, we will see the magnificence of God, we'll see the forgiveness of God, and we will see him calling us into his service. Let's dig in. So in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the good old days, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. That word seraphim there, we're going to pause just for a second. That word is literally transliterated, as in, as they have the Hebrew word, they've just said, this is the word, seraphim. It's the Hebrew word is seraphim, and here it is right in front of you. They don't have a word to translate. They actually don't know what it is. Ancient texts say that these were actually serpents, and then they were winged serpents. But the truth is we literally have no clue what they look like, other than that they have these six wings. All that's, I don't know why that might be important to you, other than you might read it and say, what in the world is a seraphim? And everyone is asking, what in the world is a seraphim? So you're in good company. We don't know what it is. Some say a snake or a serpent. I don't, but there is conflict behind that. So anyways, with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were doing that because they did not want to look upon the glory of the Lord. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds, they shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And this would have been where there's like the sort of heavenly temple, like where there had been sins had been atoned for. The coals were being taken from that. With that coal, he touched my mouth with it and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell the people this." And here's the message. He said, "Go and tell the people this: be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long? How long am I going to go out there and tell everybody this message, that you're going to have hearts that are calloused, that your ears are dull, that your eyes don't see? How long am I going to be sharing this message?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps while they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." All right, so there's a couple of things there. First off, is the message is God is saying, you're going to be doing this until this first wave, Assyria, will come through and wipe out Israel, drive them all out. And then it's going to happen again, and that will be later in our messages, but that will be Babylon. And he's saying that you're going to be preaching this message. You're going to go into this ministry, and you are going to have an incredibly ineffective ministry. There's going to be no signs of repentance. There's going to be no one that says, "Oh man, Isaiah, what a preacher you are," you know, like you guys do every week. For me, that doesn't happen for Isaiah ever. It doesn't at all. And God is essentially saying, you're going to be doing this, and it's not going to be a church growth boom. It's going to be people being driven away, and you're going to do this until there's nothing left except for a stump. And that stump is the key to the whole thing. The stump is the holy seed. All along through Isaiah, we're going to hear more about what God is doing despite these people's hardened hearts. We could pick up Isaiah 6 and we could say to one another, "Can you believe God? Can you believe that he would harden Israel's hearts and that they wouldn't want to seek and follow him?" And we could be critical of God and we could say, "Why is God doing that?" And I think that, friends, we have to take sort of a step backwards and look at what God is doing in the grand scheme of all of this. What good is grace if there's no understanding of judgment? These folks have essentially said, "We want nothing to do with you, God." Yet we've been tracking the story of Israel. Do they have reason to be faithful to God? Has God been faithful towards them? Has God provided for them? Has God delivered them and cared for them throughout this grand and wonderful journey? Yet they turn to all of these other gods and they disobey all of his commands and they're in it for their own gain. It's all about themselves. And so God says, "I'm going to work with this obstinate people. I'm going to reduce them down to nothing but a stump. And from that stump, I'm going to start something new. That starting something new is going to be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. That something new is going to be people who take up their crosses and follow Christ and become a part of his kingdom. And we don't yet see it right there in that text, but we have the luxury of the New Testament. We have the luxury of looking back over the world through the lens of the cross and lens of Christ, and we can see, as we open up the Old Testament, we can see Jesus sort of pouring out of the pages. And this is one of those moments. Now, I told you we were going to see the magnificence of God, the forgiveness of God, and we're going to see this sort of sense of commissioning to our own sense of calling of what God is asking us to do. The magnificence of God sort of begins at the front end of Isaiah 6. We get a picture of the throne room of heaven. And the throne room of heaven, God dwells, and the picture that we get immediately is that this throne room can barely contain God himself. It says that it contains the hem of the Lord's robe. That's all that the throne room of God can contain. So we start getting this picture of the magnitude of God. The word glory in Hebrew literally means weight. And so the weight of the Lord is this, like, this sense of how grand is the weight of God. When the sense of God is that the hem of his robe barely fills up the throne room. The throne room can barely hold the hem of God's robe. Yeah, I think I said all that right. I'm lost in my head now. But we start getting this picture. And then, like, the very pillars, by everyone shouting the praises of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the throne room is shaking because of what is being said. They are so loud, and the pillars themselves are rattling. To get a picture of this and how mighty and amazing God is, we get a sense from God that he holds the universe in his hands. I had at camp this year a friend of mine, Rod Beischer, and he was crazy. He told Chuck Norris jokes for some reason to the kids, and it was fun. I thought Chuck Norris jokes were done in the early 2000s, but anyways, they're still relevant. But anyway, his job, he has a Star Dogs ministry, and what he does is he has a planetarium, and he shows kids the universe, and he points the kids to God. And one of the things he did is he compared distances between the stars to kind of give us an understanding of just how huge the universe is. And so we're going to do a little experiment of sorts. I believe, if I understand correctly, the Earth and the sun are 93 million miles apart. 93 million miles. If we say my thumb is the sun and my index finger is the earth, and I'll just separate them by 1 inch. So the thumb is the sun and the earth is my finger. 1 inch. If we say that that's 93 million miles, the next closest star to my thumb this very moment, the next closest star to the earth is on the other side of Bourbon, just over 4 miles away, if the distance between the earth and sun is 1 inch. Now, I did all of the math on that, so I don't know that I would trust it, but it makes me feel good. And I use Google, so I think it's totally right. But get a sense of that. If the next closest star is in Bourbon, if the hem of God's robe is barely contained in the throne room of heaven, if the heavens are shaking at the weight of the glory of God, and the picture that we get in Scripture from beginning to end is that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he sort of just holds all of the cosmos in his hands. The funny thing about all of that is we have the audacity to ask this God to be our assistant, to come alongside us in our plans. the sense that we get from Isaiah 6 should never be that, wow, this God is coming along on my side and he's the one who's lifting me up. Rather, I think Isaiah cues us in on the response. What's his response? It's this immediate, like, whoa, 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 what am I doing in here? What do I have any business doing in the throne room of God that I should see the glory of God? I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is saying, I don't have any business whatsoever being in here. And that's when we see the forgiveness of God. I sense that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, we have the story of Peter in the boat. Now, Peter has been fishing all night, and there's been no catches of fish, and it's been a pretty miserable night of fishing. Jesus gets into their boat, he does some preaching, and then he leans over to Peter and says, hey, why don't you put out a little ways, and let's go fishing. Totally wrong time to go fishing in that area, wrong time, wrong place. They've been unsuccessful all night. And Peter says, well, I'll do it because you say to. And then we know the story. He throws the net down, and then he pulls the net out, and there's only like two fish in it, right? No? All right. Somebody read the Bible. The whole thing is just heaping over with fish. You know, the nets are tearing, and they're like, oh boy, oh boy. You know, how are we ever going to get all of these in? And like the boat is like shaking, and the whole weight of all of the fish is causing like tremors in the water. And Peter's looking at the whole situation, and what is his response? He's like, get away from me. Like, I'm a sinner, God. What are you doing here? Surely you're the Lord God. The response that we should have when we come into an understanding of the magnificence of the Lord is to say, whoa, I don't belong here. But it's the grace of God that he reaches out the coal to Isaiah. And it's the grace of God when Jesus says to Peter, friend, don't be afraid. You see all this fishing that you've just done? We're going to go in the business of fishing for people. The magnificence of the Lord is on display in my thumb and my index finger and God holding all of this in his hand. We had this incredibly magnificent thing happen this week at the funeral for Janet. Did you find the picture? Sorry, there's no picture. You can go on the internet and find it. But they took a picture of Janet's cactus that she had been caring for. Now, Janet Stoudart, she took care of cacti for many years, and she just cared for them meticulously as Janet would take care of that sort of thing. But cacti only bloom once a year for 24 hours. And on the day of her funeral, when we all gathered, the cactus bloomed. The magnificence of God to hold all of creation together in his hands, and the magnificence of God to send this most comforting of messages to us. It's unexplainable. Like, 365 days, chose that day, and it bloomed. And it's this little reminder of comfort that while God holds all of this in his hands, he holds us, and he cares for us. He cares deeply for us. And so, there are so many little cacti starts. I don't really know how to say the words correctly. I'm just shooting for it. We have a bunch. Dick brought in several. I've already taken my two because I'm going to have one in my office and one at home because I want the reminder of the magnificence of God. Did we get it? All right. So the cactus on the right there, obviously. The next day, they like were flopped over and not looking very pretty. But there is a cactus for you if you would like one. And I have taken mine, me first. That's my attitude. but I want them in my office. I want them in my home as a simple and faithful reminder. And there they are the next day out at the lake. Oh, it's gone. Thanks. Thanks, guys. Just a simple reminder of God's faithfulness, of his steadfast faithfulness towards us, that he cares for us. And this text, there are so many things that sort of stir my heart in the New Testament. A sort of forgiveness of God that we see extended to Isaiah when he gets his lips touched by the coal. I'm reminded of Mark 5, where there's the sinful demoniac, where the story's going, and they're like, what's your name? Well, my name is Legion, because I'm many. And that's when Jesus, he sends the legion into the swine, and then they run off the cliff. And then everybody in town is like, holy smokes. And they have that same sort of reaction, like, get away from us. We don't know what to do with this. But the guy that was healed, he comes up to Jesus and he's like, hey, I want to hitch a ride with you. I want to be with you. What does Jesus tell him? But he says, go and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. Tell them of my mercy for you. And friends, when we face the magnificence of God and we get the sense of our own unworthiness, we also need the sense of a need for forgiveness. That Jesus on the cross, he dies for us and he extends us the forgiveness. That we would get a sense of our own sort of call from this as well. That the purpose of our life is not so much to say your hearts are always going to be hard and there's no hope for you. On this side of the cross, we get to change the message. And the message is that we get to share with people the love of God that's been shared with us. And we get to tell one story after the next of how Jesus has been merciful to me, how Jesus has been merciful to you, and how you can extend to this world the loving hope of Jesus Christ. One who cares so deeply for the entire world that he holds it all in his hands and cares deeply enough for you and I as a church family that he would offer us this little beacon of hope. I shared that story, the cactus story, with my preacher friends. It's going to be hitting the preacher circuit for a few years. So we can be the worthy innovators that started with us. You know, because there's preachers, they never retell a good story, right? Friends, this text, we see the magnificence of God and we see his forgiveness. And there's that invitation that is offered to Isaiah. You know, who's going to go and do this? And Isaiah famously says, here I am, here am I, send me. And I think our response to this text, really we need to root it in the day that the glory of God sort of shook the foundations of the world. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, we have the tomb. We have two earthquakes. Two earthquakes sort of happen in Matthew's gospel. When the weight of God's glory descends on the earth, it sort of shakes all of the foundations. When the glory of God descends on the cross, it splits the temple in two, the curtain in two, and graves open. And then we see, and just a little bit later in the next chapter, in chapter 28, the stone is rolled over the temple, or a stone, the tomb door is closed, the angel descends, and then the tomb, there's an earthquake, and the tomb is opened, and Jesus is risen. When the weight of God's glory descends on the earth, the very foundations of the world are shaken. I want to leave from the text of Isaiah 6 in awe of God, in the weight of his glory. I want to marvel in it. I want to recognize my own brokenness. I want to see within myself ways in which I've thought, how have I just been trying to build Jordan's kingdom and live for myself? How many different ways have I just asked God to come alongside me and be my partner? When really I think this text calls me to start praying the way Jesus tells us to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And friends, if we could just leave this text with that prayer on our hearts and start getting clued in a little bit more about what it means to ask for God's will to be done here. I think when God's will happens here on earth as it is in heaven, the tombs are opened and dead people are raised to new life in Christ. That there is hope restored in people. And we start telling stories of the mercy of God. What do you do with the magnificence of God? I would hope that it would change how we pray and change how we share our story. So let's be witnesses of the kingdom of God and bear that testimony in our hearts. Are you with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And you, God, pour from your pages. The glory from your glory pours from the pages of your word. God, that the throne room barely can contain the hem of your robe. We get a sense of the awe that we should have in your presence. And you say, Lord, that you are here with us. And we have sometimes the audacity to come in here into a place and a gathering together in your name and be more concerned about what we will eat and more concerned about our agendas and the things that we want to do. And God, we come before you with a mountain of sin. And Lord, as my lips are unclean, so are all of ours. And so we yield to you all of this, our sinfulness, our selfishness, our brokenness. We bring it all before you. And we look to you. We look to you for your forgiveness and your love. We can't stop praising you and thanking you for the cross of Christ and the victory over sin and death. We can't stop thanking you, Lord, for all that you do for us and through us. And the blessings that have come. Lord, lead us, your people, your church. Guide our hearts towards you and heal us. Heal us of our brokenness. Forgive us of our sinfulness. And humble us of our selfishness. God, that we would be reminded once again that we are your children, privileged servants in the kingdom of God. Stir in our hearts, God, reminders of your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy. God, lead your people. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, I want to. Last week I challenged you to be a friend, one who came alongside and encouraged others, asking a few simple questions of how are you doing, how's your family, and how's your walk with God. My simple challenge for you this week is to really earnestly pray the way Jesus prayed. And it doesn't mean that you have to do it verbatim what the Lord's Prayer was, but just let it be your guide. Praising God for his holiness, seeking his will here, trusting in him daily for our bread, seeking his forgiveness and forgiving others, and trusting our life in the King of heaven and earth. We pray the prayer that the Lord gave us to pray.